Please turn your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 this morning. I don't know if you've ever had this experience of turning on your computer or working on your computer and all of a sudden up pops an error message. You ever had that happen? It's frustrating. Especially when the error message is not helpful. I don't know if you ever had that happen, but I've had a few times where I get an error message or some kind of notification and I look at it and I read it and I read it again and I think I need to find someone who can read code because I don't know what that says. I came across a few of these this week and I don't know if all these are legitimate. They seem to be, but if nothing else, I think we can sympathize. One individual received this message popping up in his computer stating, "Cannot save X for reason Y." Okay, helpful. Another technology user frustratedly snapped a picture of two error boxes on her screen. First was blank, entirely blank, and the second was on top of that, and it said this, "An error occurred," while displaying the previous error. Or maybe this unhelpful head scratcher, "Task failed successfully. Yay! Good for you." Or maybe this is one of the most mysterious messages, I think. A Windows setup box on the screen with nothing but these words, "Something happened." Great. Maybe we can sympathize with that, I don't know. But thankfully, when God seeks to give His church a warning message, an error message, He does so in a much clearer way. And this morning, our text is found in verses 10 through 14 of this chapter. And we're presented here with what we'll title a divine error message. So this morning, let's go ahead and read our verses together, verses 10 through 14, and then we'll look a little further into this passage. Paul writes, "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth." Paul alerts Titus in the first few words of this text to those he describes as insubordinate. And most of this text then is occupied with explaining, identifying what these insubordinate individuals look like, and then detailing how to reply to them. And so that's going to be our points this morning. We'll look at how to identify insubordinate individuals, and then how to reply to insubordinate individuals. And I want to remind us, this letter comes to us to strengthen and straighten Christ's church. We're talking about straightening something that's bent or crooked. And what we see in our text this morning explains why God has put such a high expectation on those He appoints to leadership in His church. He's just talked about appoint these individuals and give it some qualifications. Well, why? Why those kinds of qualifications? Well, because of the problem facing the churches, because of the influences the other way. And so this morning, what we have in our text are seven identifying traits of these insubordinate ones. And they pretty much fall in two categories. They're talking about what these people are and what these people do, their character and their conduct. And so what I want to do is I want to lay out these seven traits for us, and we'll spend some time with all of them, but I want to spend more time with some of them, if that makes sense. And so let's just start this morning by how to identify these individuals. Beginning in verse 10, a word that we've already picked up on a little bit, this word insubordinate. And I want to explore that for a moment. That word is translated in other versions as rebellious or unruly. We actually saw this word back up in verse 6, where we're told that an elder's children must be believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, that same word. So we've already seen the word. But overall, we might say this. This trait, insubordination, is what we could call the governing trait of these people. So it's the thing you'll find in individuals every time there's error facing the church. It's the governing trait. It's the thing that leads off everything else. And as we look at these other traits this morning, we're going to see they all boil from a heart that finds itself insubordinate. So what are we talking about here? Well, let me word it this way. We're talking about individuals who refuse to put themselves under authority. I like the way one author described it. This is the individual who reserves for himself the right to make the final decision. I think this is probably most obviously seen if you work with young children at all. There's this spirit of, I will make the final choice. You can't tell me what to do. And, you know, if you don't get a hold of that and present to them, look, there is an authority and you will obey, you're going to have a serious case of insubordination going on. So we see that perhaps in that way, but this is also something that can be in adults. It's a person who insists on having the first place, the last word, and all the authority. That's the kind of person we're talking about here. And that raises a question for us. Whose authority is this person resisting? Whose authority are we talking about here? And the answer is, what I'll say is this. It's a singular answer, but there's many ways it's displayed. Let me explain that. As we look at Scripture, we're looking in this passage specifically at believers. Paul's talking to the church. And we know from other passages in Scripture that God has placed a head over the church. That head is Christ. In Ephesians 1:22, we're told this, that when God raised Christ from the dead, He gave His Son as head over all things to the church. And in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul states that the head of every man is Christ. In that same passage, Paul also says this, the head of Christ is God. A bit of a challenge for us to think about that. Hierarchy here, and God is the head of Christ, and Christ is the head of man. But this is the way that Scripture presents it. There is a hierarchy. There is an authority. And the ultimate authority over every man, woman, and child, the ultimate authority, be they believer or unbeliever, is the God of the universe. Accept it or reject it, believe it or not, there is one authority over all, and His name is Jehovah. God alone. And specifically with the church, Christ is the head. So ultimately, whose authority are we talking about being resisted here? Ultimately, the answer is one. It's God's authority. But Scripture shows us, I think, ways that that authority, that insubordination to God's authority, can be displayed in various ways. Let me give you some examples. In Romans 13:1, Paul says that one of the practical outworkings of our new life in Christ is that we subject ourselves to the governing authorities that God has ordained. That is an act of submission. Or this, Ephesians 5:21, Paul says to believers in general that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I think we can understand how that works. Just one example of that might be a day where I come to you and say, you know what, that's really out of step for a Christian. You shouldn't do that. And the very next day, you have to come to me and go, you know what, that's really out of step for a Christian. You really shouldn't do that. And there is to be this mutual submission to one another out of reverence for Christ. But then in Ephesians 5:22, we're told this, wives are to submit to their own husbands as to the Lord. And Ephesians 6:1, children are commanded to obey their parents in the Lord. Obedience, an act of submission. And this, Hebrews 13:17, believers are exhorted to obey their leaders and submit to them because they're watching over your souls. Or this, last week we looked at 2 John in verse 9. We saw people who refused to remain in the teaching of Christ and they insisted on going above and beyond and out beyond and before Christ's teaching. They refuse to submit themselves, put themselves under the Word of God, the teaching of Christ. Here's my point. Who are these individuals insubordinate to? Well, ultimately the answer is God. He is the final authority. But that insubordination will typically be displayed in these specific areas. Maybe not all of them, but in some way through these areas. An unwillingness to put myself under the Word of God. An unwillingness to put myself under the authorities that God's put over me in the church. An unwillingness to put myself under my husband. An unwillingness to put myself under my parents. An unwillingness to put myself under the authorities that God's put over me in a governing sense. That insubordination is displayed in a variety of ways. And I'll say it again, this insubordination is the governing trait of these people. Watch the pattern of a life on this. You know, we all struggle with this at times. We all struggle in our flesh with, I don't want to do that. We all want to reserve the right at some point to have the last say. But we're talking about someone who's made this a pattern of their life. They just refuse, will not yield themselves, insist on making this a habit in their lives. See how a child repeatedly responds to his or her parent. Watch how a wife responds to her husband's leadership. See how a believer responds to other believers on a regular basis in the family of God or to the leadership in the church. We're not talking here so much about individual instances like we all struggle with. We're talking about a pattern, a life course of insubordination. That's the governing trait. But what are some others? Let's look at a couple others here. The second trait is in verse 10, and we're told this. They're empty talkers. These individuals have a lot to say with little value. Words tumble out of their mouths, and there's no benefit, there's no helpfulness, there's no building up through the words. It's just kind of air pouring out. That's the idea here. Words tumbling out without edifying or purpose. How is the speech of these individuals empty? Let's ask that question. How is it empty? I think there's two ways. First of all, the actual content of what they spoke is just devoid of value. So how do you know that, Kyle? Well, let me show you in the text what they're talking about. Look at verse 14 with me. We actually see some of the content of their speech here. Paul says these people were devoting themselves to, look at this, Jewish myths. That's a word, fables, fairy tales, Jewish myths, and the commands of people who had turned away from the truth. They're parroting other insubordinate people. Other people who refuse to put themselves under the truth. They're parrots. So here's some content of their speech. Or look at chapter 3 and verse 9, if you would, where Paul exhorts Titus with these words. Avoid, listen to these words, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. They're unprofitable and worthless, he says. I have a question. How many of you in reading God's Word just really salivate the thought of reading Genesis 5 or 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9 or Matthew 1, the first 17 verses of our New Testament? I can't wait to read those. So I don't even know what those texts are. They have all one thing in common. They're all genealogies. Which means they basically read like this. So-and-so was the father of so-and-so. And so-and-so was the father of so-and-so. Now, folks, it's God's Word. Okay, so we need to read it. And we need to ask the Lord to help us delight in this. But I think even our own initial response to passages like that speaks to our innate knowledge. This seems empty of purpose. Why do I read this? And yet here are people who are preoccupied with it. What are they talking about? Genealogies. And not only that, they're arguing about it. How great is that? See, the content of their speech is itself empty. It's worthless, Paul says. There's no point to it. But then also this, the emptiness of their speech, I think, can also be seen by the fact that their lives don't even match up with their speech. If there's a moment where they happen to speak the truth, their lives don't even connect. Not a chance. And I say that confidently because of verse 12, where Paul talks about the kind of culture that they're showing here. He says these folks are just immersed in the culture of their day. This is the kind of people they are. And we'll look at that verse in just a moment. The emptiness of their speech has to do also with the utter lack of obeying the very thing they might speak of. I think Paul actually captures this in 1 Timothy 1 when he tells Timothy these words, "Certain persons, by swerving from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith," they're not living right, "have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." Here you have people who are just pouring things out of their mouths. They don't understand what they're talking about. They're just making assertions, talking, and they're refusing to live in a right way. So how are these people's words empty? Well, they're empty talkers both in the content of their speech and the conduct of their lives. There's nothing worthwhile. The third, another identifying trait here in verse 10 is that they are deceivers. And that word is the idea of mind misleaders or seducers. It's not just that what they talk about is empty. They're also leading people astray in this emptiness. And Paul uses an illustration here by referring to those of the circumcision party in verse 10. And that phrase is a little bit, perhaps it's lost a little bit of its understanding for us in our world today. We can be sure the recipients of this letter understood right away what this was. But I could say it this way. The most natural understanding would be this, that these are either they are Jews themselves or people who had adopted Jewish traditions. And they become infatuated with Jewish dietary laws, circumcision requirements, general Jewish traditions. Maybe they were even Judaizers who were, this was the extreme form, who are insisting you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. You have to actually follow Jewish law to be saved. That's the extreme form of this. But at the very least, it was people who were just infatuated with the Jewish traditions and we've got to live all this, we've got to do it all, and insisting everyone else has to do it. Well, at the very least, they're confusing the truth for other believers. And at worst, they're upsetting entire households. They're deceivers. That brings us to the fourth identifying trait here. These insubordinate individuals, they leave a wake of chaos behind them. They are people of destruction, not construction. Now, I want to be careful here. I think we need to clarify something here. Because as you watch the gospel move and shine in the world, what you see is that there tends to be some chaos that comes with that. I'll word it this way. It's a chaos of conviction. And we see this in Acts 17, for example. Paul goes to Thessalonica, he preaches the gospel, and the city riots. And these rioting people, interestingly enough, look back at all these believers and they pin all the blame on them. These people are upsetting, they're turning the world upside down. When they themselves are the ones rioting. These people are turning the world upside down. There's a chaos of conviction happening there. We see this as well with our Lord's life. He comes to earth, takes on human flesh, and you watch his life in the Gospels, and he meets this increasing opposition and chaos until you get to a scene like we read this morning in John 18 and 19 of this king and these people and these crowds crying for blood. And you look at that scene and you go, this is absolute chaos. But folks, here's the thing. You trace the work of the Gospel in the Scriptures and you watch that chaos give way to true peace when the Gospel takes root in a life. It really is like our Lord said, come to me and find rest for your souls. Come, you will have peace. So we're not talking here in this upsetting going on in Titus 1. We're not talking about that kind of chaos. That is a chaos that comes when the Gospel pours into a life. It happens. What we're talking about here are individuals, lives that have found peace in Christ, and you have other individuals like human tornadoes that come and park in the community of Christ, and they just stir up strife and stir and stir and stir. And practically speaking, we might say this. This can sometimes be seen in someone who bounces from church to church, just refusing. I will not put myself under the authority of someone. That insubordination, remember? It's the general, it's the governing trait. They have their agenda. They have their pet topics they like to expound on. And they'll be there as long as people will give them a hearing, as long as people will abide their teaching. But as soon as someone puts up some resistance, as soon as someone just starts ignoring them, gone. But you watch their wake. You watch what follows behind those individuals. And you will see very often there are lives that are spoiled and ruined along the way. There are young people who have been turned against parents. There are spouses who have been turned against a spouse. You watch. There are faithful saints who will become infatuated with fables and these worthless things, and their affections are turned. See, these people, they're insubordinate, they're empty talkers, they're deceptive, and they leave a wake of chaos. But there's another identifier in verse 11. These individuals insist on teaching what they should not teach. We saw this last week in 2 John, those individuals who simply refuse to remain in the teaching of Christ. But the wording here in Titus would seem to imply a knowing, intentional refusal. In other words, someone's come along at some point and said, you shouldn't teach that. And this person goes, I don't care. I'll teach what I want to teach. Or maybe for a moment pauses, steps back and says, okay, but within a matter of time, right back again, teaching it again. Insisting on teaching what they should not teach. Again, another identifier in verse 11. Look at this, their motivation. It's selfish. Selfishly motivated. These individuals taught what they taught, were told, for sordid or filthy gain. They were in it for themselves. What did that look like? Well, maybe it looked like, think of maybe a con man. Someone who comes along and says, you know, I'll give you some prophetic word if you'll give me some money. Maybe it was that blatant. Maybe it was more they come in, teach and preach, and then go, okay, now who's going to support me? Who's going to help me out? Maybe it was just someone who comes in and starts mooching off of God's people. We do know this, that Paul, numbers of times in his writings, makes it very, very clear, I am not one of those. You read of him saying, look, when I came to you, I refused to take support from you. I refused to ask money of you. In fact, I went out and I worked myself to support myself so that it would be clear, I am not one of those people. There's a selfish motivation going on here, and it characterizes these individuals. One more identifier. Last one here, in verses 12 through 13, these verses allude to the fact that these people reflect their culture more than they do Christ. Look at these words. Paul quotes a Greek poet, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And then he simply agrees. This testimony is true. That's harsh. So harsh that some people have had difficulty with that. Paul, how can you broad brush an entire society? That just does not seem right. Well, first of all, and we talked about this when we introduced this book, it wasn't just Paul. It wasn't just one poet. The world at large looked at Crete and they saw this very thing. Yep, that's exactly what that is. Crete was a pirate island with every kind of vice you can imagine. Again, think back to the qualifications Paul has to give for the leadership of the church. Just someone who loves what is good. How bad do you have to be to say, look, if we just have someone who loves what is good, we'll put him in leadership? It really was that bad. But secondly, this is not to deny the power of the gospel to change a life. Paul has just finished saying that you need to appoint men from that culture who have character entirely opposite of this kind of character. How do they have that? The work of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. So Paul's not denying here, look, souls can change, lives can be different. He's making a point, though, and the point is this. These insubordinate individuals have totally failed to reflect Christ. They are so busy reflecting and showing the culture they came out of. This is what characterizes them. I'm putting before you leaders who are to reflect Jesus Christ, because there are people who don't reflect Him and reflect the culture, and they're influential among you. That's Paul's point. They've made a steady course of continuing in the evil of their past life, of their day, if they're professing believers. So what does God give us here to help identify these insubordinate individuals? Let me just tick through them again, very quickly. They're insubordinate. That's the governing characteristic. All right. But secondly, they're empty talkers. They're deceivers. They're destructive. They teach error. They're selfish. And they're unchanged. Now, I want to just repeat, before we move on to the second part here, how to reply. I want to repeat here, we all struggle with some of these things. Okay, we would be lying if we were to say otherwise. And I really want to encourage us with this, because as we move to a response to this, we could look at someone who's struggling with one of these things and just kind of react, kind of, oh no, that's that individual. Well, we all wrestle with these things. And I want to bring us back to this thought. We're talking about a pattern here. Someone who has just given themselves to this. They are not fighting it. And I think there's a reason that Paul piles on all of these descriptors. We're not talking about just the instance of one of these, you know, if one of us is overtaken in one of these faults, then we as brothers and sisters, we should come alongside and help restore them. Okay, fine. But let's be careful. We're talking about someone who's just piled this onto their life and they're refusing to fight it. So how do we respond to this morning? How to reply? And Paul mentions two specific responses in our text. Look at these with me. Verse 11, he says this. They must be silenced. And in verse 13, he says, rebuke them sharply. The reality is that individuals like this, habitually insubordinate individuals, will require a sharp rebuttal. Again, if you think about a child, and they're just digging their heels in. No. I'm going to do my own thing. Okay? Well, the response might get elevated because you're having to deal with a really dug-in heart at that point. No, you will not refuse to obey. And so at times, when you're talking about a person like this who has just piled it on and they're living this, refusing to address it, the rebuttal is going to be sharp. And I think we as believers need to be prepared for that. None of us likes this. But there is a time appropriate for it. And I just want to go through a couple of these words real quick and emphasize this. You notice here he says it must be done, must be silenced. It's a necessity. Must. And that word silence communicates the idea, can I give you a picture? Putting a hand on. I woke you out, didn't I? That's what it means. Silence them. Cover their mouth. Or you have this word, rebuke, admonish, or tell a fault. You are wrong, and this is where. And this, sharply, it's a reference to an abrupt action. We have some illustrations of this from the life of Paul. And Paul, I think, often gets a rap of being the guy who's often got his finger in people's faces. And he does give us some good illustrations of this. But I want to take us to an apostle this morning for an illustration of this that maybe we don't think of as much. It's the apostle John, who is the one who writes so much about love. Love one another, love God. And 3 John is the illustration I want to take us to. We looked at 2 John last week, that twin epistle. But I want to look at 3 John very briefly. I'll show you 2 verses from this as an illustration of this action. In 3 John, the apostle is encouraging a man named Gaius to exercise hospitality and welcome traveling believers. He says, you need to do this. But I want you to notice down in verses 9 through 10, I'm going to read these verses. I want you to just in your own mind, see if you can pick out some of the themes, some of the traits we saw in Titus 1. Verses 9 and 10. I've written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church. Do you see the insubordination going on here? In Diotrephes' life? Do you see the selfish motivation, the empty speech, the destructive behavior? Case number one. And look at John's rebuke. He calls Diotrephes out. He tells the fault of this man, rebukes him, and says he will address it. This is an illustration of this Titus 1 call in action. There's a problem. God takes this error of insubordinate individuals very seriously, and he expects us to as well. But now I want you to go back to Titus 1, and I want to highlight one more thing from our text this morning before we wrap up. I want you to see the difference in motivation here, because it really is beautiful. In Titus 1, verse 13, Paul says, we respond this way, that they may be sound in the faith. Folks, there is nothing of retaliation in this sharp rebuttal. There's nothing of taking my pound of flesh. How dare you? I'll get you back. There's nothing of selfishness or I've got to keep my own authority and how dare you threaten that. There's none of that. It's all going right the same direction as all of the times that God chastens and corrects us as his children so that we would be more like Christ. Sound in the faith. And how hope-filled is that, that even in these scenarios, these situations, Paul's acknowledging there's the chance, there's a possibility. It looks pretty bad, I get it, and it looks pretty hard, and it's going to be some initial fireworks, all right? But hang on, because there's a possibility that God can change a heart and work in a soul and actually bring them back to soundness in the faith. Amen? Amen. What a motivation. The rebuke is not to prove anything about myself. It is about bringing someone back to soundness in the faith. So let me back out as we wrap up here, and I want to close with two practical thoughts. How do we reply? I want to kind of back up a little bit and let two things kind of rise out of what we've seen here in our text. And I do this because I hope this, if nothing else, sticks with us. I've worded it in a way that hopefully will kind of work itself into our own minds and hearts. So I'll start with this. Two statements. First, how do we reply to insubordinate individuals like this? Well, first, let your leaders lead. I say that because the context of the passage we've seen this morning is the appointment of elders. And it's pretty clear in Scripture that elders are to take the lead on addressing this kind of activity. And I really think that's what we saw in 3 John. I don't know if you noticed this or not, but it's instructive in my mind that John tells Gaius, he alerts him to, this is a problem. But he doesn't tell Gaius, now you need to go and address this. John told Gaius, when I come, I'm going to deal with this. Now, that's not to say that believers should not and cannot at times rebuke activity like this. Certainly. But it does seem to be godly wisdom that says it funnels this activity, this work, through and towards the leadership God's put in place. In the multitude of counselors, there's safety. I think of it like this, practically. You see someone who maybe is exhibiting one of these things, and you go, oh, I need to go address that. You know what, let me just go talk with the pastor real quick. And you do, and he might say, well, can't tell you everything, but just be aware there's some other things going on. Oh, okay. You know what, that's being addressed already. Oh, okay. Or maybe it's a matter of, you know what, I see what you're saying, but let's first make sure your spirit's right. You don't want to go and do that out of kind of a selfish motivation. There's safety and wisdom in this. But I also think this is a worthy application and practical point to emphasize, because on the flip side, if and when the time comes for elders to actually engage in this work, here's what could happen. The church goes, yeah, we see this. Okay. It's right work. So the pastor goes and he addresses this. And I'm telling you, when a sharp rebuttal like this is made, very often there's fireworks. And in that moment, the church has a decision to make. We can look at that and go, whoa, never mind. And leave the elders out in front. That wasn't my idea. Or, by God's grace, stand together and say, this is right. This is what must be done, as hard as it is. And Paul's emphasis to Titus here, I think, really is summed up well with this statement, let your leaders lead. Now, there are times, I will say this, before moving on to the second part, there are times maybe an elder handles something poorly. Certainly, there should be a coming alongside that man, saying, look, that could have been handled better. And there's a moment where he must submit as well to the other believers and grow. But folks, let your leaders lead. And the second part of that, this application, I would say is this. Let your leaders lead, and to your own self give heed. To your own self give heed. This is what we saw last week in 2 John. One of the main things you can do as a believer is to keep yourself, remain in the teaching of Christ. Abide in the truth you have from God. Or let me just do something this morning. I want to take all those seven traits and I want to flip it. Give heed to yourself by doing these things. Submit yourself to God by ordering your life under the various authorities He's given you. Labor to make your speech edifying and meaningful, not empty. Or this, champion the truth, not lies, don't deceive, but live honestly with all men. Or this, build up other lives, live toward others in such a way that you leave them better in the face of God than when you met them. Do you wake up that way and think, okay, people today that I interact with, Lord, I want to leave them better off before you in some way than when I met them? Or this, teach sound doctrine and what accords with good teaching, or put yourself in the way of sound doctrine. Incline your ear to it instead of insisting on teaching what should not be taught. Or this, serve others. Fight selfish motivations with service and gratitude. Or this, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't look like your culture. Look more like Christ. Let your leaders lead. To your own self, give heed. And I love, again, the illustration of 3 John carries us right along. I mentioned John doesn't tell Gaius, now you need to go and talk with Diotrephes. I love where he goes with this. After he tells Gaius, here's the problem, I'm going to address it. He says next in verse 11 in 3 John, beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And then he gives him a couple of good examples. Hey, Demetrius, he's a really good guy. Good testimony. You look at guys like that. Diotrephes, just ignore him. Okay, I'll deal with that. But here, you imitate good. Give heed to yourself. Let your leaders lead. To your own self, give heed. You know, error messages are not fun to receive. But they do provide helpful guidance, often, for our lives. And this morning, we have a text that may not be one that we would have run to as, well, that's the go-to text that I wanted to soak my heart in. But we need a divine error message like this. It's helpful guidance for our lives in Christ. So this morning, I'd like to close. I'm going to pray. But then I'd like to conclude again by having a brief time of meditation. And I want to bring us back to a hymn we sung right before the message, I Surrender All. Folks, we've talked about insubordinate individuals this morning. And how do you combat an insubordinate spirit in your own heart? Well, it starts with surrendering your heart and soul to Christ. And maybe this morning, maybe that looks like coming to Him for salvation. You've been pushing back in rebellion. I will not bow my knee. And maybe this morning it looks like bending your knee and accepting His gift of salvation. Obedience of faith is what Scripture calls it. Or maybe this morning it's some other area of your life. You're a believer and you need to surrender something to the Lord that you've just been holding on and saying, I will not let that go. This is mine. I will reserve the right to make the final decision on this. Careful. That's the mark of an insubordinate heart. And you don't want to continue in that way. Not for the soundness of your faith. So this morning, let's pray. I'm going to ask Mrs. Fletcher to play 2 stanzas of I Surrender All, and then we'll conclude our service. Let's pray.